Judges chapter 20. Hear the word of God. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And then the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now." So all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel." So all the men of war of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now, therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel." But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. Then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, "Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?" The Lord said, "Judah first." So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at the other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. And in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, They are defeated before us, as at the first. Excuse me. But the children of Israel said, Let us flee and draw them away from the city into the highways. So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah. And the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. And so the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle. But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the city they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, and all these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. They pursued them relentlessly to Gidom, and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword. From every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. There is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. And may he bring knowledge, wisdom, and blessing to us as we hear it. There's nothing easy about these final chapters of Judges. They really give us, a sense of complexity and difficulty and understanding their place in Scripture. But I want to tie this, first of all, as we come to understand this particular chapter, to the New Testament and to the church in Corinth. Because what we're dealing with here is sin in the camp and having as a church to learn to purge out the leaven of sin that it does not corrupt the whole. And if you were to turn with me just for a brief moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the incredible immorality that had risen up within the church in Corinth, that God, even in his word, said that such immorality was not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And what we see here is real sin in the church that wasn't being dealt with. And even in the New Testament times, you know, you're talking over 1,000 years after the book of Judges, that the reality of sin still rises within the midst of God's people. But what's worse than just knowing that sin rises in the midst of God's people is how God's people often arrogantly tolerate sin instead of mourning and dealing with the gravity of having such leaven in their midst. And as you read these first eight verses of chapter 5, you see how Corinth struggled to deal properly, godly, and truly with the issue of such immorality in their midst. They need to be guided in it. They were glorying in the grace of God that allowed them to tolerate sin, not realizing a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And you get to verse 7 where they are called to purge out the old leaven that they may be a new lump, because you are truly unleavened. And the reason for doing this was acknowledging, knowing that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, we want to be holy. We want to be a people who walk in holiness and who deal with sin in the reality of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Now, there's nothing, if I can put it in simplistic terms, there's nothing different with the way Israel should have handled such desperate, grave immorality within their midst. But the problem was, like Corinth, Israel was tolerating sin. They were tolerating the paganism of the Canaanites that was in their midst. And they tolerated only to the point where it became unbearable for them. That's what you're seeing here, is a reaction not so much to sin itself, but their reaction to the gravity of the desperate sins that had risen up because they had tolerated so much of the world of the Canaanites in their midst. And in dealing with it, they weren't seeking a godly way to handle it. They weren't looking to deal with it in sincerity and truth. Instead, they came with malice and wickedness. Their response wasn't to deal with it as God would deal with our sinfulness through the mercies of Christ, through repentance and restoration, or through justice. Israel wasn't seeking any of that. Israel was not seeking justice, repentance, nor mercy in the name of the Lord. What Israel is doing within this chapter is simply trying to remove the tumor of sin instead of dealing with the whole cancer issue, that is, the idolatry that drew the whole nation into these grave evils. My friends, that's always a hard problem. It is easy for us to point the finger at another when their sins become grave or intolerable without a laying hold of a deep sense of humility and grief and hatred of sin and repenting as we are called to. Israel's repentance here, even as they are calling on God, is for him to simply deal with an issue and not deal with the deep, deep gravity of idolatry in their midst. And my friends, whenever we are dealing with sin, whenever we are dealing with the issues within our church, it's not for the purpose of simply removing a sin or removing a sinner. Repentance and dealing with those who have fallen into sin always begins with a deep sense of humility, grief, hatred of sin. But it's met with the need of mercy and of cleansing and of forgiveness. And our hearts must always be foremost in that attitude of God and the grace that needs to meet us when we are together as one, a people dealing with sin, recognizing that we ourselves have to be not just humble, but repentant as well. And that's what you see is missing as Israel deals not just with Gibeah now, but with the tribe of Benjamin. The points that I have listed in your bulletin for this message aren't just points that are going to stand out, but they're things that I want us to look at and consider. And to consider them in light of the things that Israel's doing wrong. And one of the first things we see is an unusual unity of Israel. If you see in verse 1 and in verse 8 and in verse 11, three times it's mentioned that all of Israel, save Benjamin, who is absent from this. So 11 tribes of Israel are gathered together as one man before the Lord. They arose, verse 8, as one man saying. And in verse 11, they were united together as one man. And there's something strange about this unity that has suddenly drawn all of Israel together. They haven't seen this unity in their midst in over 300 years. Since chapter 1, verse 1, when they gathered together as one man before the Lord, and the language is very similar here. Israel gathered as one man before the Lord to decide how they should go up against the Canaanites and who should go first. And the Lord chose Judah to be the first to go. And so Judah took another tribe with them and went and conquered the Canaanites and that area of inheritance that was theirs. Now the unity that began the book of Judges is not the same unity that is operating here at the end of Judges. Isn't it interesting? Verse 1 says that all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba. What did we read in chapter 18 about Dan? That they took 600 men and went and put to death a peaceable people who were living in the land, stole Micah's shrine and idols and set up their own shrine and their own idolatry in their own tribe. There's something wrong with the unity that is unfolding here in this chapter. It's a tragic unity. None of the judges, think about this, we went through 12 judges in this book, and none of the judges were able to unite all the tribes together to fight against Canaan, but here they're able to come together against a brother, and to come together with malice against a brother. And you see, again, three times Benjamin is mentioned as a brother at the end of verse 13 and 23 and 28. They gathered together against their brother, Benjamin. And I say it's a tragic unity that's working here because Israel as a whole has such a plank in their own eyes that they cannot possibly begin to deal with the speck in their brother Benjamin's eye. You know, that is what Jesus called in Matthew 7, a wrong way to carry out judgment. It's hypocrisy It would be like a man who has committed adultery calling out another man who has committed adultery and saying, we need to get rid of this man from our church. Yes, what the men of Gibeah did was gross, an abomination. It was depraved. It was worthy of judgment. But Israel's unity here has no introspection of self, of how they came to this place where such an evil has risen up. And not only is this unity tragic and hypocritical, it turns into vigilantism and not justice. And what you see unfolding here is Israel organizing, if I can put it in this context, they organized their own cancel culture justice based on the half-truth testimony of one man who talks about how he was wronged. When you read chapter 19 and compare it to verses 4 to 7 of chapter 20, you see that the Levite, the man whose concubine was murdered, gives details, but he only gives half the details. He gives a very limited understanding of what actually happened. He mentions nothing of his own sins and sinfulness. He mentions nothing of his own errors in judgment. And he mentions nothing about him being the one who threw out his wife to be treated as she was and eventually to be killed. And he sets it all in respect of crimes against him. The men of Gibeah, verse 5, rose against me. They intended to kill me, but they ravished my concubine instead, so that she died. Now we've got to do something about this. It's always based on the testimony of two or three witnesses that justice was to be carried out. This Levite leaves out his foolish, cowardly, and callous conduct and riles the crowd into a vigilante unity to deal with it. And as they come to seek God and God's help in this, when you understand that that's the background of them coming to God and saying, okay, God, who shall go first? What shall we do here? And God just gives them over to the attitude of their heart, gives them over to their ungodly conduct. And Israel loses those first two encounters, because their unity is not one in faith. Their unity is not one in God, in Christ. Their unity is not one that's built not only on dealing with the gravity of sin that a particular component of Israel committed. Their unity has nothing to deal with the gravity of sin in the whole of the camp of God's people. And so as they are carrying out their actions are being carried out in accordance with the state of their relationship with God. Israel as a whole had departed from the Lord. And it's a departure in all sense of the term, not just of the gospel departure, not just a sense of leaving Christ behind, but it's a departure from truth, from justice, and mercy and grace. How can such a group purge out the leaven? And not only that, we are also seeing in this chapter Benjamin's intransigence. Now, that's a big word. I chose it because it's one word. But what does that mean? What does that word mean? It's talking about Benjamin's stubbornness and refusal to comply with justice. As I lay this out, my friends, we will compare this to the church. Because the actions that we see here in this chapter often find themselves recurring in the midst of God's people. But Benjamin's intransigence, Benjamin's stubbornness and refusal to comply with justice, it is itself a desperate situation. They knew the depravity and the criminality of the wicked and outrageous evil that the Gibeonites committed against that woman, where they revealed where their hearts were in respect of God's holiness and truth. And Benjamin knows these things, but they're unwilling to hand the men over for justice. Why? Because blood seems to be thicker than grace. Blood seems to be thicker than the holiness and the glory of God. And this kind of loyalty that they are exercising is shameful when they defend the depth of immorality in the church. And again, this is something that happens over and over. How many times, just within the last generation, the last 40 years of Christ Church here in North America, how many times has the church covered up such terrible immoral actions within its midst, especially when it pertains to leaders? Because they get this idea in their head that we have to contain the rise of sin in our midst. We have to contain the immorality that has risen so that we can protect the glory of a family or the glory of the church, or even worse, they think they're protecting the Lord's glory. And yet it comes out later on and everyone is just mystified, flabbergasted, or feeling the shame of it and saying, well, that's them. Thank the Lord, it's not us. My friends, we know this on a personal level. The Lord does not let sin hide in His camp. Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sin shall find you out. Israel, even at this time, should have remembered Achan's sin as the whole of the nation, as one people, went to take on Jericho. And they had that success of seeing the walls fall down, and God had commanded them not to take anything out of the city, that it was all to be destroyed as an offering to Him. And we know that Achan stole and hid it in his tent, some of the wealth and riches of that city. And then when Israel went out to strive against another nation, Ai, and they failed miserably, they realized there was sin in the camp. And you have that contrast of how they dealt with it there. Justice still was administered, but the opportunity for repentance and mercy was there. But the sin of Achan was something that God would not let hide in His camp. And Benjamin, again, I would submit to you in their intransigence, Benjamin is again revealing the deep arrogance, not only of their own tribe, but of Israel as a whole. Just as Benjamin minimized the sin and readied themselves to fight with the men of Gibeah against Israel, so Israel as a whole had minimized sin in their own midst. Israel had its own share of pragmatism when it came to dealing with the sin of paganism in their own camp. And that's always one of the trials and troubles that the church encounters when it's trying to deal with discipline in a godly way. And when the discipline comes against those kind of sins that are particularly impactive against the whole of the name of the Lord or the name of the church. That temptation to minimize sin. We buy into it. Society is full of minimizing sin. We become like the world when we don't treat sin as sin. We redefine the guilt of breaking God's law. You hear it all the time. Adultery is called an affair or a loss of love. Homosexuality is deemed a lifestyle and a choice. Truth becomes selective as lies are minimized into color, white or black. Workplace theft called perks. And we hear that language of the world. And how much does that language and that, again, that form of idolatry and paganism, how much of that now comes into the church and we buy into it because we don't want to deal with the depths of immorality that rises within the church. And because of this, Israel had a 3-day civil war that sees 40,000 Israelites dead, 25,100 Benjamites dead. You don't even get a picture of the numbers of Canaanites that Israel had to deal with in the early chapters of this book. But we get a picture and a scene of the death and the 3 battles that occurred between Israel and Benjamin and all of this. Because Israel has become like the Canaanites around them. And that brings me to this last and final point in trying to understand this particular chapter and where we're brought to at the end of all of this is Yahweh's judgment. When you read this chapter, you see suddenly, for the first time, Israel is looking to the Lord to help them with this. The name of the Lord is called upon, and God gives them counsel in 3 different times to go forth and to have this battle. It's all happening under what we would call the sovereignty of God. God is not far removed from all that's going on here, in the sense that God is telling Israel what to do. God is sovereignly ruling in what happens after the battles. God is at work in all of this. No, God hasn't removed himself from the care and the discipline of Israel. It's Israel who has removed themselves from the care and the discipline of God. But when you read all of this, don't you wonder, where is the Lord? Where is, to put it into context, because we know all of Scripture is supposed to show us Christ and to reveal the gospel of our Lord. Where is Christ and the gospel in all of this? And why does the Lord tell Israel to battle Benjamin and to battle Benjamin twice, only to see Israel lose those battles and Benjamin to grow in their arrogance and presumption? What's going on here? Well, I believe one of the big things to remember and one of the first things to be aware of are the wages of sin. Even in the church, My friends, we can presume the mercy of God in Christ to such a degree that we no longer understand in our own lives that the wages of sin is still death. We can become comfortable in the knowledge of the gospel that eternal death has been removed from us and that we stand in Christ as people set free from the penalty and the power of sin, and yet knowing that we still waged war against sin every day of our lives until we are called into glory, we can still forget that the wages of sin is death. God is very clear in His Word, Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Israel, though they are still accounted by God as His people, as His covenant people, though God has not forsaken His promise to be the God of these people, and God has not forsaken the promise of bringing forth the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus, from the midst of this people, God has not forsaken His mercy. If you note here, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned in verse 27. That mercy seat of God, it's still there in the midst of Israel. God has not forsaken His promises. But His promises also are realized in the knowledge that the wages of sin are still death. God is not mocked. You sow of the flesh, you will reap of the flesh. And even His people had to be brought back to that truth. You look here, even as Israel asks of the Lord what they should do in going up against Benjamin, and who should go first, who should lead the cause of their vigilante justice. There's no cry of repentance. Oh God, we have sinned to such a degree. We have engaged ourselves in the flesh, in paganism and idolatry, to such a degree that such an evil should rise up in our own midst. Oh God, can you have mercy on us? No, they come in their hypocrisy and in their self-righteous justice to say, God, come and bless our work as we go out and deal with this sin. Their own state was equally sinful before the Lord. And God dealt with Israel in accordance with their sins. And you know, and should the Lord ever, ever have to deal with such things in our own midst, my friends, we've been, even as a presbytery, having to deal with grave sins in the midst of some of our congregations. And one of the greater problems in dealing with this is we do so little assessing of our own sinful state before the Lord when such grievous sins rise up before us. And it's not until after the second defeat that Israel has a bit more semblance of real repentance. They're looking at themselves and, why has God allowed us to be defeated? Why has God allowed trouble after trouble to come our way when we're trying to do the right thing? And God's response is, because you yourselves have laid hold of iniquity and allowed it to rise up like cancer in your own midst. God is bringing forth the wages of sin against Israel. And he's also doing this with Benjamin. Benjamin is virtually destroyed. The next chapter talks about how the rest of the nation strives to recover this tribe that was just about wiped out. That there, the wages of sin is brought about on the whole tribe. Benjamin was brought down like Sodom. There's only 600 men left in this tribe. They sowed to the flesh. They reaped of the flesh. God is not mocked. That's a weighty thing for a church to consider. When instead of dealing righteously and truly with grievous sins in their midst, they try to hide, to cover it up, or to defend the immorality, God will not be mocked. It's a warning. And in his judgment, the amazing thing here is, and I hope you truly see how amazing this is. The amazing thing is that at the end of all of this, God does not cut off Israel as a whole. He still has mercy for these people. He still has a covenant love where he wants to bring them out of their sinfulness and establish them as his kingdom people among the nations. He still holds forth to them the promise of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. The promise that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, if you want to be united over anything as God's people, let it be a unity of humility where you before the Lord humble yourself and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. What an awesome promise. As God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, has never forgotten his covenant love that has been sealed by the blood of his Son. You ask where the gospel and Christ is in all of this. It is found in the fact that God has not removed the Ark of the Covenant from the midst of his people. The Ark of the Covenant is Christ and is the gospel, where the blood that meets the mercy seat is able to make atonement for all the sins of all God's people. You see, God's purpose in these judgments that unfold against Israel was to restore Israel in grace to his covenant love. It's a hard way forward when such depravity and immorality rise up. God is faithful to restore and heal. He has that power. And he has that grace in and through his Son to do such a work. If I may make this very personal, within our presbytery, we had a church that almost 10 years ago should have closed up. A grave sexual immorality had risen up in its midst. The honor and glory of families was trying to be protected. And at the end of it all, there were 8 people left. And we considered often as a presbytery, this church should be closed. There was a real work of humility and grace in the Lord. Christ is able again to cleanse, to wash us clean of any sin, to restore and to heal. And this church is now looking to have a church planter go to it this fall. Who would have thought? That's the power of Christ to bring healing even from desperate sin. That's the grace of God and His covenant love, that He is always able and becomes willing in that ability in Christ to forgive us all our sins and to heal us because of Christ and the gospel. And though that doesn't come out as a message immediately in the book of Judges, it does come out when you come to the book of Ruth and you see the kinsman redeemer brought out in the midst of all of this. Isn't God great and glorious? As great as our sins are, God's grace is greater still. And that is a message from this book that we need to learn. Let us pray.